Never forget, the kid said, "From my father, sir." Well, first of all, I wasn't quite military yet, but I about died. And then I was hoping he wasn't going to get to my name and ask, how do you pronounce your name? Howie ho, whatever it is. You know, I was like, oh my goodness. So anyway, I just kind of melted in with the crowd and pretended like I was a piece of pavement or something. But anyway, I do appreciate you allowing me to be here, Pastor Burkett. What a great privilege it is. It's a great honor to be here at Lighthouse Baptist this morning. And in just a few days, we recognize the great day that we refer to as Veterans Day. The history on that is something else. It really is. And while our beloved nation has just a whole slew of problems, oh my goodness, do we have issues, many of which are very, very concerning, very concerning. I'm glad that we still honor the men and women of this land who've served in the armed forces. I think it still speaks great volumes for a country who recognizes their veterans. And from one veteran to another, thank you for your time and service. I have a few questions as we... Oh, by the way, you can go to 1 Samuel. Are we there yet, 1 Samuel? We can go to 1 Samuel 18. Some of you might need some extra time locating that. It was in my Bible there this morning. I took a few moments and had to look for it again. But it's 1 Samuel 18. But let me ask the question. And I looked up and I saw the chief walk in. And I was happy to see him walk in with his uniform. And it reminded me that how many of you can wear your uniform? Well, praise the Lord for the four of you. I can get my arm in the sleeve. I really can. I was a whopping 148 pounds when I checked into basic training, you know, and I'm 152 now, you know, but I was 148 at that time, and I went through and I looked at that thing, and it's like, there is no way. My wife said, I've done very well. I can still wear the hat and the tie. Wore the boots and shoes out. I think I might still be able to fit in the shoes. They're somewhere around there. But anyway, how many here were a spouse when your spouse was in the military? You're a military wife, military husband. How many here are like that? Anybody raise your hand? My wife is one. All right, we have several ladies here. All right, very good. I'll just tell you this much. The military members, they get a lot of the recognition, but it's those spouses who deserve a lot of it. Let's give them a round of applause. Well, sometimes we were off camping with the boys. They were back home taking care of the kids and having to figure out and how to deal with all the other issues that were there and in the deployments and things of that nature. I just greatly appreciate my wife, and we were just old people when we were in the military. We got married when she was 18 and I was 20, and we knew how to do about everything. We really could. And anyway, I'm very thankful for our time and grateful to be here. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and I want to look here at verse 12. The Bible says, "And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, and was departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from him, and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them." Father, I need you today. My mind is literally racing with the events of the day and just being in a new place, a new pulpit. But Father, I pray for your grace this morning as I preach. I pray, dear Father, that you would work in my heart and in my life and help me to deal with the task at hand. Father, we're thankful for who you are, for what you do. We're thankful that you are our God. We're thankful for the privilege to be here. We are all here by divine design, by divine appointment. We made the intention to get out of bed. We made the plans to be here, and here we are. And Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. I pray that you'd move among us. In Jesus' name, amen. We look at a well-known young veteran, a man by the name of David. We know him well in Scripture. To grasp the significance of this account, I want to set the stage by noticing the context. In real estate, it's location, location, location. In Bible study, it's context, context, context. 1 Samuel 17 is a very exciting chapter with the famed confrontation between David the shepherd boy and Goliath of Gath, that Philistine giant. And when we come to the end of that particular chapter in verses 55 through 58, David is officially introduced to King Saul by Abner. He was the general, he was the captain of Israel's host or Israel's army. And then we arrive here at 1 Samuel chapter 18, where David is now part of the royal household, if you would. And a good and a wholesome friendship is struck between Jonathan and between David. David would eventually need this crown prince's influence soon enough, but he would cherish their friendship for decades to come. In verses 6 through 8, we're shown the root cause of Saul's jealousy, of his anger, of his hatred toward David. The Bible says in verse 8, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. This innocent tribute eats at Saul until he's absolutely consumed. So may I challenge you with this thought of just be wary of jealousy. Be wary of it because it consumes. Jealousy does. It's known as that green-eyed monster. It quickly develops into envy and then bitterness. If you were to examine this particular chapter, some phrases are repeated quite often, and we know that when God says something, we always need to pay attention to it. From Genesis to Revelation, just always pay attention to what God's Word says. But when the Lord begins to repeat Himself, especially in a close context of a situation, pay real close attention to that, because that's where the emphasis is at. For instance, in verse 5, and then in verse 14, and then in verse 15, in verse 30, the Bible says that David behaved himself wisely and more wisely. That's something we need to pay attention to. And this is quite powerful, especially since David has been quickly promoted to a position of leadership over men of war when he's a young man. These are those soldiers who are battle-hardened. They're skilled, they're scarred, they're very disciplined, and now they have an 18, 19-year-old who is now leading them. In verses 12, 14, and 28, there's another phrase that's very important. And it is that phrase that the Lord was with him. And Saul was fearful of David because God was with David and God was not with Saul. And Saul knew exactly why. This was not any news to him. He knew why God was blessing David and why God was with David. And so to cunningly deal with David, King Saul promoted him, in verse 13, to be a leader over 1,000 men. He kind of figured that the more battles this guy was in, this young whippersnapper, this young pup was in, then more likely it would be of death, and that is true. But verse 16 tells us that the people loved David. All Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. There was just something about this shepherd boy. There was just something about this country kid. There was something about this rural teenager this young man that was righteous and wholesome and pleasant and very genuine, something a little bit different than what they had been seeing. Then in verse 17, King Saul has determined that he'll murder David by proxy. He'd sent him into the thick of the battle and have the Philistines kill him. David survives. But unfortunately, later on in David's life, over in 2 Samuel, David learns this trick. In order to cover up his own wretched sin of adultery, he pulled that same stunt with Uriah the Hittite, that husband of Bathsheba, only then it worked. David murdered one of his faithful, mighty men of valor. But from verses 17 through 27 here in 1 Samuel is the successful conspiracy to make David Saul's son-in-law. And through all of this intrigue, and that's what we see here, is this royal palace intrigue. The Bible tells us at the end of verse 30 that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. All of this reveals the character of a young man. A young man. And as we look at this particular account, just pretty much this entire chapter, but just a few verses here, we find David's chief concern that is here. The Bible tells us that the Lord was with David. The Lord was with him. The December 3rd, 2014 daily devotional reading from a little devotional booklet called Our Daily Bread, it started off with this. It said, in the heat of the American Civil War, one of President Lincoln's advisors said that he was grateful that God was on the side of the Union. And Lincoln replied, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And it's true. Well, if we wonder, well, God's on my side, the real question is are you on God's side? Well, we're on the side of the Lord. Are you sure? Are you sure? And how important it is as we think about that little pithy statement, my greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. And especially as we look at David's life and reading about his life and reading the Psalms that he penned and reading of the various accounts that he tells, I believe that this young man knew the importance and the value of having God be his chief concern. The Lord was very real to David. It wasn't just something of his background. It wasn't just something that he had. It wasn't just something of his tradition or of his culture or anything else like that. And by the way, we praise the Lord for those things. But nevertheless, this was something that was, God was real to David. Let me ask you a question. Is God real to you? Young people, is God real to you? One of these days you'll be out on your own and you're going to be faced with some decisions and you can't turn around and say, well, because my mom and dad won't let me, that's why I can't do that. Seriously? You have to have convictions of your own. You must have those things. David had much time to think about the Lord because he was often alone caring for his father's sheep out there in the wilderness. When David arrived on that battlefield scene in 1 Samuel 17, he was on an errand for his father. In short, he was bringing some cheese and crackers to his brothers that were fighting in the army of Israel. And when David got out of his chariot, he heard Goliath's filth. He heard his blasphemy. He heard his defiance of the God of Israel, and he also saw Israel's army run and hide in their tents, including King Saul. I don't know about you, but that would just set really wrong. A few weeks ago, we watched as America pulled out of Afghanistan. And I don't know about you, but there's just some things about that didn't set well with me. Just so you know. And we understand retreat. We understand advancement. We understand regrouping. We understand some of these things. But in David's world, he looks at this and he goes, why is everybody running and hiding? You're on the battlefield. And not only are you not just regrouping somewhere, you're hiding under your cots. You know, and so when David got out of his chariot, he saw that, and flabbergasted, David asked a very pointed question, and here's the deal, it was directed at his brother Eliab, and he asked the question, is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? On that battlefield in the valley of Elah in 1 Samuel, David recounted to King Saul as he's standing before King Saul and as he's explaining why he's willing to go down across that brook and over to that other side, down in that valley where he would fight Goliath. He makes this statement. He said, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion, and there came a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him. The Lord that delivered me will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistines. Now here's the thing. I come from the state of Wyoming. I come from northwest Wyoming, up outside of Cody. We have grizzly bears up in that part of the world. And you never go out into the wilderness, actually you don't even go to the campground anymore, without your gun. Why? Because there are big, bad, scary things that can eat you. You know, I'm looking at this, you know, and I'm looking here at David, and he says, yeah, a lion came, and I smote him. What does that mean? He took him by the beard. He took him, and he took his hands, and he killed him. I don't think I could do that. You know, eat a couple sheep, we'll just kind of stone you to death or something. I don't know. We'll figure something out, set a trap. You look at him, and here comes a bear. You know, I'm just telling you what, it wasn't Smokey either that came along. And here is this guy, and he kills him, and he says, and I can take care of that Philistine too. My grandpa was in World War II. He was in the Air Corps, and he told me later on, he says, I said, Gramps, how did you deal with this stuff? How did you handle some of those things and all of that? He says, well, Cole, he says, you have to think about it. He says, we were 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. We weren't real bright. He says, I look back on things now, and he says, oh, we wouldn't do that again. You know, he says, we just didn't think it could happen to us. And it's the truth. It's the truth. You know, and here David is. He's just this young guy, and he says, and I can take care of this man of war who's fought and trained from the days of his youth. I can do that. For David, though, the honor and the majesty and the glory of God's name was not to be trifled with. That vile Philistine giant had defied the name of his God. And folks, David's concern, his primary cause, his central focus was the Lord and his honor and his glory. And no wonder the Lord was with this man after God's own heart. So let me ask you a question here today. What is your chief concern? What is it that you're focused on even now? What is your cause? Seems like we live in a world of causes. I come from Moab. There's a cause for everything in Moab, and I don't like any of them most of the time. But there's always a cause. But what is your cause? We all have one or two or three of them. It could be hobbies. It could be habits. It could be let's make some more money and some more money and some more money. It could be recreation. It could be politics. It could be fear. Whatever it is, what is your cause? Is honoring the Lord it? Is honoring the Lord close to the top at least? Is it your chief concern? Let me ask you a question as well. Maybe the Lord isn't your cause because you don't know Him as your Savior. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, we've already heard the reference out of the book of John about the very fact that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. He died on that cross for you, for your sin, as a substitutionary death in your place, as a sacrificial death. Only God Himself could die for the sins of mankind, and that's why Christ died. He's God the Son, but He also died a sufficient death. The book of Isaiah says that God was satisfied with His death. What a wonderful thing. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, the Lord Jesus died, He was buried, and He rose again so that you could have life, so that you could have eternal life and have your sin forgiven. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior, today's a great day to do that. You can trust Him today. And so we see David's cause, but we also see, number two, David's courageous course. Verse 13, the Word of God says, he went out and came in before the people. David led his men into battle. That was his job. That were they, those men were his responsibility. That was his role. And here's the thing. David embraced it. He couldn't delegate that to anybody else. That was his job to do that very thing. I have a book in my library entitled Duty, by a guy by the name of Bob Green. It's a real life story about Bob and his dying father, who was a World War II officer. I believe he got out of the military when he was a major. And then also about Paul Tibbetts Jr., who was a lieutenant colonel when he flew the B-29 bomber named the Enola Gay, which carried the atomic bomb known as Little Boy, that leveled the Japanese city of Hiroshima, effectively bringing World War II to a very sudden and an abrupt end. A couple of days later, another B-29 took off from the island of Tinian and bombed Nagasaki. And 2 days after that, Japan sued for peace. And the next day after that, they got it. The 29-year-old Lieutenant Colonel Tibbetts was also the man who was the organizer and commander of the top secret 509th Composite Wing that was based in Wendover, Utah, or Wendover, Nevada, depending on which side of the border you were on. The entire book examines the role of the greatest generation as they were uprooted from their lives. And they were thrust into a war that they didn't want, dealing with places that they'd never even heard of before, but also into a war that they won. They had to. They didn't have much of a choice. They did their jobs. They did it from land and sea and the air because it was their duty. There it is. It was the duty. Nobody else could do it for them. I mentioned my Gramps Baker. He died when he was 95 just a couple of years ago. And he flew a B-26 bomber. That was the fastest medium bomber of the Air Force. Actually, of the Allies. And when he was in flight training, they said he always wanted to fly a fighter. Everybody did. Nobody wanted to fly the heavies. They didn't want to fly the bombers. But one of his instructors pulled him aside and said, "Look, Bake," he said, "here's the deal. You're going to want to fly those. You're going to want to fly this bomber." He says, "It's the fastest thing out there, and I know you want to fly fast." He says, "This thing's big." He said, and it carries the same payload as the B-17. Bomber payload as the B-17. And so Gramps thought it'd be all right. It had a little bit of an issue, though, the B-26, who is known as the Widowmaker. What a great thing to tell your mother, "I am going to fly the B-26. You know, and Jimmy Doolittle saved that thing, if I'm not mistaken, and saved the whole B-26 program when he got out there and there in Tampa Bay, Florida, and he flew that thing and flew it and flew it and flew it and did all sorts of acrobatic things with it and landed it safely and effectively saved the B-26 program. They fixed some of the issues. Up until that time, it was always known as one a day in Tampa Bay. That meant they were crashing one bomber a day in Tampa Bay, killing the entire flight crew. Well, Gramps flies a B-26. Nothing much for a hotshot kid pilot from Lingle, Wyoming. And there he is. But here's the thing. Why did he do it? It was his duty. Why did he lead the squadron? Why would he lead his flight? Why would he lead as a commander? Why would he lead into battle? He was a captain at 21. He crash-landed his bomber. But why would he do that? Out of duty. Colonel Tibbetts would later become an Air Force Brigadier General, and like all the rest, everything he did, from flying to commanding and doing the difficult things about without batting an eye, was because it was his duty. He didn't think he couldn't do it. He had to do it. Nobody else would do it for him. Nobody else could do it for him. And while today that action is greatly condemned of bombing Hiroshima, it brought that long war to an end, and it saved millions of American and Japanese lives. Here you have David. He was a shepherd. He knew sheep. He knew his God. He knew responsibility. He had character. His newfound, unsought-after role was to lead men into battle, and that is exactly what he did. He would lead. He would go out before them. We live in an uncertain time in our nation. The everyday issues we face on the local, national, and global scenes are exceedingly daunting. They're overwhelming, just to be honest with you. Socialism and communism are beating at the door of the United States, and the sad thing is we have idiots out there who think it's the greatest thing ever. Religious oppression is just a vote away, it seems like. Some might be facing the realities of financial challenges or even of health scares or even of family concerns here today. But listen, this right now is the time for Americans to have courage. It really is. And even more so, it is time for Christians to be very courageous. Can I remind you of what the Lord told Joshua? And may we hear this, allowing it to really resonate in our souls. In Joshua chapter 1, he is now the new leader of the entire nation of Israel. Moses is, how do you follow a guy like Moses? I mean, for crying out loud, you know, he raises his arms and raises his staff. And I mean, here's a way through the Red Sea. Who does that? You know, he goes up and he strikes the rock and water comes out of it. He was supposed to speak to it and water would have came out of it. He hit it again with his stick, but at the same time, how do you follow Moses? He'd spent 40 days up on Mount Sinai and come back down again. His face is glowing. They had to put a cloth over his face because there he is and nobody could look upon him. But now Joshua is following Moses. The Lord said this, as I was with Moses, so will I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Could it be that we need to be reminded of what Elisha told his servant who stepped outside one morning, woke up, and he looks out, and here you have all the armies of the whole army of the Assyrians out there, and in their chariots and their horses, and surrounding them. And here's what Elisha said without even walking out the door. I've just pictured this in my mind. But here's what he tells them in 2 Kings 6, verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And until the Lord opened that guy's eyes up, he's probably thinking, right. But then he sees the entire mountain surrounded by angels of God. Or better yet, may we think about what Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Those believers there in Ephesus were told by Paul to utilize the armor of God and to take unto you the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, is what he says. Paul instructed Timothy to have some courage, to be focused, and to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So, Christian, let me ask you, how are you standing? Are you enduring hardness? It seems like the last several years I've had to remind myself from the Word of God that says, you know, stand, endure hardness. It's a must. If you don't, no one else will. So, Christian, how are you standing? Are you enduring hardness? Are you living for Christ even though no one else around you is? Young people who go to the school district or in school there, are you taking a stand? Or are you bowing to a pressure? Are you living for Christ? Parents, can I help you with a little thought here for your young people? Could I encourage you to challenge your young people? Hey, listen, if you get into a bind and you need a way out, why don't you just say this? Tell them your parents won't let you. Seriously. Mom told me, she says, Cole, you get into a bind, just let them know. Just tell them I won't let you. It's not allowed in our house, or something along those lines. She said, you can blame it on me. And I said, well, aren't you going to care what the teenagers are going to think? She says, I've never cared what a teenager thought. And I thought, true, we can work with this. We can work with this thing. So teens, though, but listen, how are you standing? At your work, how are you standing? It takes courage. But how important it is that we can have courage. We need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit of God. And can I say to you that sin makes cowards of men? And so how is your relationship? How is your fellowship with the Lord? Is there something for which maybe you need to get on your knees and apologize to God for? Do you need to do that? Humble yourself. Say, Lord, you know what? This thing that I did was not right. It's a sin against you, a sin against whoever else, and it wasn't right. But Lord, I want you to know I'm sorry. Forgive me. We expect our spouses to do that. They expect it from us. We expect our children. We have to do it to our children. How much more so that we do it to the God who loves us deeply when we've disappointed Him in those areas? Nothing for David was easy, but it was essential and it was vital, and he met his role, he met his course, he met it all with courage, and it was courage that came from God. And so David's chief concern, this courageous course, but lastly we see David's clean conduct. The Bible tells us this, he behaved himself wisely. Verse 15, very wisely. In verse 30, more wisely. The more wisely David behaved himself, the more that Saul feared him. Now listen, too many in our time think the way to be feared is to bully and to threaten and intimidate. I think we always are telling kids, don't be a bully. Well, I'm just going to tell you, I think more adults know how to bully than anything else, just so you know. But the fact is that there are too many out there who think just to intimidate and bully is to get their way. And it might make the foolish fear them, but in reality, they are despised by the wise and the good. And as we see David, he was both feared and he was loved. He was both respected and revered. And what a balance that happens to be. Bible commentator Matthew Henry noted, he said, the way to be both feared and loved, and feared by those to whom we would wish to be a terror, and loved by those to whom we would wish to be a delight, is to behave ourselves wisely. Wisdom makes the face to shine and commands respect. While it is true that the gospel light attracts strange bugs and a whole lot of them, you know what I'm talking about. The fact remains that we cannot have God's wisdom. We cannot biblically and properly lead our families. We cannot biblically and properly lead our communities until we are born again. You say, why is that? Because we need the wisdom that can only come from God. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools." The foolish despise wisdom and instruction. Did you know that a Christian can be wise? Did you know that a Christian can be a fool? And Christ, though, must be our Savior first. You need to know Jesus Christ is your Savior. So my question is, are you saved? Do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? Do you know for certain that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that Christ is your personal Savior? If not, trust Him today. It is foolish to wait for some other day. I think King Agrippa was probably a wise man on some areas and all things like this, but King Agrippa made the comment to the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He says, "Almost thou hast persuaded me to be a Christian." Almost. Almost. He said, "Come back another convenient day." You know, there is absolutely no evidence within the Word of God that King Agrippa ever became a Christian. You know, that convenient day, that's an elusive thing. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. It is today. God's time is always today. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, today is that time. It's today. Why? You might not have tomorrow. You might not have that tomorrow. But you have right now. If you're born again, how are you in your fear of God? Is your conduct clean? David's was. Is yours? Is your testimony for Christ right? Are your actions pleasing to the Lord? As we think about David, what a testimony that David had for God. Is it any wonder that the Lord was able to use him? The Bible tells us in verse 30, David behaved himself more wisely so that his name was much set by. Proverbs 22, verse 1, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. His words honored the Lord. His work ethic honored the Lord. His lifestyle honored God as well. David behaved himself wisely. David's chief concern, his courageous course, and his clean conduct. Let's have every head bowed, every eyes closed. No one's looking around.